he intends us to. That's what chapter 40 was about. December 17th, we looked at chapter 41 and started on chapter 42 and saw that there, in a wonderful way, God offers his people help and strength. There's some wonderful verses about the assistance that God offers his people, who he refers to as my servant. But it's not strength and help for miscellaneous purposes. It's not strength and help for whatever is occurring to you to be important. It's strength and help of a specific sort for a specific reason. The reason is that God calls us who really know him to make known his greatness. And where we need strength and help to live the sort of lives that do that, the strength and help is abundantly available. God decrees, chapter 41 and 42, that all of this is going to happen. That his people, my servant, he calls us, will make him known and praised throughout the entire world. But in the days of Isaiah, it was safe to say that it wasn't going very well. The people of God weren't doing very well the work that they were being strengthened and helped, or could be strengthened and helped to do. And the world was remaining more or less more impressed with idols than they were with God. We can compare the people of God in Isaiah's day to us who are the people of God these days and see some startling similarities. It's perhaps not going very well in our lives either. We're called as the people of God to make known his greatness. God offers us infinite strength and help where necessary to live the kind of lives that make known his greatness. And perhaps we're not much better off than the people in the Old Testament who aren't impressing the world with God as the world remains more impressed with idols. Isaiah, there was a great prediction made. This is what the prophecy of Isaiah is all about, that God would bring a new person into the picture. Someone he also referred to as my servant, though in this case it was one particular person. My servant whom I uphold, he calls him Isaiah chapter 42. And this, of course, is a prediction about the coming of Christ. So the picture we should have is that God, in his greatness, means to be known to the whole world, and he means to raise up a group of people to do that work of making known his greatness. It doesn't go very well until we get on to the second great part of the work, in which case a baby is born to the people of God. Jesus is born in Bethlehem to the nation of Israel. He is the ultimate servant of God, and he does what the people of God weren't able to do so that the greatness of God does get made known. That's what we saw in the verses leading up to our text this morning, and now we're ready to start on a text this morning and see what we've got here. And what we've got here in chapter 42, verse 10, is a phrase which, if you had been reading the Bible from the beginning and remembering everything that you had read, would sound very familiar. Verse 10 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." And if you're the sort of person who skips over the fine details of the word, forgetting that every single word is of God's inspiration, so every single word is significant, you might just move on to read something more gripping. But there's something very gripping in this little phrase, "Sing to the Lord a new song," as there is in every phrase as we come to understand it. For this is the seventh time in the Old Testament that the Old Testament writers have said, "Sing a new song." Six times in the Psalms, I've written it down for you here in the outline, six different places, and now once in Isaiah, we see this phrase, "Sing to the Lord a new song," which might sound to be important and might not particularly sound important. You might slough it off and say, "Oh yeah, new songs are good." But there's something very, very significant here that we don't find out until we get to the end of the Bible. So it'd be good if we were able to retain everything we read, or if we studied it carefully to see what we don't notice upon a first reading. Because in the book of Revelation, the new song is printed. The lyrics of the new song that all the way through the Old Testament, the book of Psalms and in Isaiah, the people were called to sing. And the song has two themes, two major ideas. And the first is, take a note, there is one person with whom our great God does share his glory and praise. This is the new song that Isaiah was saying should be sung. A song about a person with whom our great God does share his glory and praise. And if that doesn't sound surprising, that there would be one person with whom God would share his glory and praise, then you're forgetting what we just read in chapter 42, verse 8. For there, in the most matter-of-fact way, God has said, chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." God doesn't share his glory. He doesn't share his praise. How could he? He alone is worthy of infinite praise and glory. He alone is the one who should be praised. So how could he share his glory? How could he let someone else take credit for what he alone is to be credited for? It would be a lie. It would be a falsehood. And yet the new song that we see in Revelation is that when all is said and done, there would be someone with whom God would share his glory and praise. And it ought not to be a surprise to us, understanding that the new song is the new song of the New Testament. That person is Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5 of Revelation, a picture of the end of the world, a picture of the end of all things, a picture of what's going on in heaven as the world is culminating its story, we read, "Worthy art thou," that is, "worthy art Christ, for you purchased for God with your blood men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." And then, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Seven things that are usually only given to God, glory and blessing and honor, are attributed to the Lamb who is worthy, for he was slain. And then finally, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," to him who sits on the throne, that's God, but here's someone else, "and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Well, that's what we see when we get the whole story in its entirety, that when all is said and done, there would be someone with whom God would share his glory and honor. And what we understand, of course, is that he's not violating his word when he says, "I won't share my glory and honor," because the one person that he shares his glory and honor with is Jesus Christ, who is God. And he alone can share the glory and honor of God without God violating his word about not sharing his glory and honor with another. Well, this is what the new song is about. But it's not all that the new song is about. The other theme of the new song, which God is raising up a people to sing, point two, is that there will be people all over the world who know and praise the one true God. There will be people all over the world who know and praise the one true God. That's what we read in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, that Christ purchased with his blood people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, so that when all is said and done, there will be a multitude around the throne from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a multitude that cannot be numbered because it's so enormous. And so the plan of God to be known and praised throughout the whole world comes to smashing success, because God comes into the world in the form of his servant Christ and accomplishes what the people of God were called to accomplish all along. Now that's what our text is about this morning. What you need to see then in verse 10 and the rest of the verses of chapter 42 are details, predicted details about the fact that the praise of God, which was a very small thing in the days of Isaiah, just the nation of Israel knew God, and not many of them really, would one day be would result in the whole world coming to know God. That's what it says. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them." The Hebrew people were not seafarers. They were not sailors. People who got into boats and went away seemed to be a remarkable, adventurous group. And Isaiah is saying, "You who go out to the sea in ships, off you go then. You who are going to the sea, go out there and praise the Lord even in the far places of the world. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud." And those are two areas where the enemies of God were living. But Isaiah was looking forward to the time when the enemies of God would also be singing aloud the praises of God. Verse 12, "Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." And then here's a picture of the Lord doing that work by which the enemies of God will be subdued. Verse 13, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He'll arouse his zeal like a man of war. He'll utter a shout." Yes, he'll raise a war cry. "He will prevail against his enemies." So the Lord coming into the picture in the form of Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ as the ultimate servant of God, comes in like a warrior to subdue the enemies of God so that the praise of God will be heard throughout the whole world. Thinking of Jesus Christ coming into the world as a warrior with a mighty cry is one way of picturing the work of Christ, and it's a right way, but it's only one way of looking at it. And in verse 14, through the prophet Isaiah, God the Son speaks up and gives us another way of looking at his work, not just as a warrior with a war cry, but he says in verse 14, "I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant." So it's as if in the midst of this prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah says the Lord will come like a mighty warrior and shout out a war cry as he goes out after his enemies, then the Lord himself speaks up and says, well, that's one way of looking at it. But another way is to think of me as a woman in labor, and I cry out because I'm in childbirth, and soon there's going to be a baby born, which is to say God will subdue his enemies, yes, but his preferred method of subduing his enemies is to turn his enemies into his friends, subduing the opposition in their hearts without destroying them so that they can become people who praise God And both pictures are valid and right. So back to verse 15, back to the warrior. I'll lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I'll make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. And then the picture of Jesus, the gentle Savior, doing his work of converting people. He says, I'll lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I'll guide them. I'll make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I'll not leave them undone. The people of God failed in their call to make known the greatness of God, but God himself would not leave the project undone. So he shows up in the person of Christ. He shows up himself, and he gets the work done. And his enemies are converted to him, many of them. But verse 17 shows what happens to the rest. They shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. So there's a song to be sung. That is, there's a whole new way of living. There's a whole new song to be sung. This is the significance of the chorus we sang this morning. We sing a new song. We're saying we're the people who understand what God did in response to his people's failure to live up to his standards and to make his greatness known. He came into the world. And so there's one to share the glory and praise of God with, God himself in the flesh. And the project will be a great success, and there will be people all over the world who know and praise the one true God. And the proof of that is that there's us who were by birth and by ancestry the enemies of God until the gospel of God got a hold of us and turned us into the friends of God, turned many of us into people who praise and glorify God, though we live so far away from Jerusalem, though we live so far away from the people of God and so much longer in time than the days when Isaiah was predicting all of this. Well, there ought to be a question that comes to mind about the people of God. For the people of God were called to do a work which they failed to do. And the question that should come to mind is, since God had to come into the world and do the work himself, since the people of Israel weren't able to succeed in their mission of being a nation of priests, and so God came into the world himself and did the work, well then what about the people of God? This should be of relevance to us. This is how God deals with his people. We are the people of God if we worship Jesus Christ along with God, so it should be an important question for us. And that's what we have in our text this morning. Verse 18 of chapter 42. What about the people of God? It says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send. Now he's referring to the nation of Israel again as his servant, as his messenger. Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you don't observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people, the people who received the great and glorious law. This is a people plundered and despoiled, all of them trapped in caves, hidden away in prisons. They've become a prey with deliver them. They become a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we've sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he didn't recognize it. And it burned him, but he paid no attention. The question of this morning's text is, what about the people of God? In view of what God is going to do himself through the coming Messiah, Isaiah asks, what about the people of God? In the first place, the answer is, the people of God, if you count yourself to be one who knows God, you can include yourself in it and say, we continue to be bad at what we are to do. What about the people of God? We continue to be bad at what we are to do. That's what the last part of chapter 42 is saying. The people of God were ineffective at the work of making known his glory. They were ruined and fell into a miserable state. They were looked upon by their enemies as plunder and spoil, and they were carried away as plunder and spoil. And Isaiah says it's God who did it to us. God was punishing us because of our utter failure to rise to the challenge of being the people who reflect his glory to the world. So the people of God are in a horrible state. So now we really are ready for the question, what about that? And what about the people of God? What does God do to his people when they fail? A question of great historic interest as we think about Israel raised up to be the people of God, but a question of real practical importance too, as you call yourself a servant of God and then think about the last year and the ways in which you didn't even meet your own goals, perhaps let alone the goals that God has set for you. If you know what it's like to fail as a servant of God, then you'll be interested in knowing what God does for his servants when they fail. Chapter 43, starting at the beginning. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 4, you are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you. Verse 5, don't fear, I'm with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name and whom I've created for my glory, whom I've formed, even whom I have made. What about the people of God who fail at the work that God gives them to do? Well, look at how God loves them and cares for them. Look at how God loves us and cares for us. For we too know what it's like to be a failed servant of God. The people of Israel failed in their project of making known his greatness. God does not turn his back on them, but rather assures them of his presence. He says, you'll get into deep waters. You're already in deep waters, but I will be with you. You're going to go through some fires, but you will not be scorched. I love you. I honor you. You are precious in my sight. See how God loves and cares for his people. His people, whoever they are never alone. His people, whoever they are never incidentally harmed. They never accidentally get damaged because God is always with them. God is always working his plan for them. And we are the people who sing the new song according to the New Testament. We are the people who understand what God was doing in those days when he promised his servant who he would uphold, when he promised Christ. We are the people of the new covenant. And we see a couple of things really clearly that they in the days of Isaiah couldn't see. One is that this ongoing love and support and care comes specifically and entirely through that new servant, through Christ, with whom God shares his honor and glory. There would be no favor towards anyone. There would be no undying, unconditional favor towards the people of God, except that Christ met all the conditions by dying on the cross and bringing us redemption. We know that, we who sing the new song. We see now why we should praise and glorify Christ along with God, because Christ is the one who, working on our behalf on the cross, made it possible for us to know and love a God. And the other thing we see clearly from the New Testament is what is revealed in the New Testament is the mystery, the great mystery that God never meant to restrict his love and favor to one particular ethnic group, the Jews, but meant to open up the doors of heaven as he did through the work of Christ on the cross so that people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation could join the Jews as the people of God. And so in the New Testament, all who call upon the name of Christ are called the Israel of God, the new Israel. And the promises that God made to the descendants of Abraham get fulfilled in all who, like Abraham, have faith in God, faith by which they become right with God, faith by which we get to know God. So see how God loves and cares for his people. See how God loves and cares for us, even if we do mess up, even if we do fail in the work that God has given us. And that's not all. As we complete our text this morning, we get into verse 8 and the rest of the verses that we look at in chapter 43, we'll see how he intends to use us. It's not just that he loves us and cares for us, but he intends, look at how he intends to use us. In verses 8 and 9, he calls all the nations together in this great courtroom scene. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. And then they're asked a question. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it's true. If you can compare this to what has already gone in Isaiah, you'll see this is the summons of the judge. All the nations come forward now, he says. And those of you who worship idols, get your idol to tell us a bit about the future. Get your idol to tell us a bit about what's going on in the world. And of course, They can't, because they are not alive. They are not gods at all. And then God speaks, verse 10 and on. He says to the people of God, he says to his people whom he loves and cares for, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. You are the ones who know and understand this and believe me. I am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me, because the one who comes into the world to be the Savior is God, God himself in the flesh. He is God, and there's no Savior besides the one who is the Savior. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am, and there's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Look at how he intends to use the people of God. Look at how he intends to use us, as he always intended to use us, as his witnesses. We failed to be his witnesses. So he came and he witnessed himself. He came and he did the work himself. But he did it so spectacularly, redeeming the people of God and opening the doors of the kingdom so that many people could become the people of God from all over the world. And then he gathers us all together and he says, "Now, what were we doing? You know what we were doing. We were going out into the world to reflect the greatness of God to the world, because if people miss the greatness of God, they miss the whole point of the world. So back to the program, on with the plan. You are my witnesses. It is your calling to know and believe me and understand that I am he, and there's no Savior besides me." This is how God intends to use us. Paul the Apostle was able to say in the letter to the Ephesians, "You are his workmanship. We are his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which have been foreordained for us to walk in." There's been a work for us always to do. It's the work of letting the world know what a great God he is. So now that God has come into the picture and done the work himself, there's nothing to stop us and everything to let us go and be the people that God has called us to be, reflecting his glory, making known his greatness by the lives we live and by our relationship with one another, a relationship of love, and by the work of communicating the gospel, the missionary work of discipling the nations. Okay, so that's what we've got here. From chapter 42:10 to chapter 43:13, that's what we've got here. So now what do we do about it? What do we do with it? If this was the book of James, practical down-to-earth James, or Proverbs, or the second half of most of Paul's letters, what to do with it would be very down-to-earth, matter-of-fact, realistic, nitty-gritty, get-on-with-the-plan, daily stuff. Let's stop doing this, and let's start doing this, and let's break that habit, and let's start that habit. But this is Isaiah, not Proverbs or James or the letters. This is Isaiah, who takes a great big brush and paints a picture of the world. So the application is really, really a big application. More about getting the point, more about grasping the picture than the details. We need the rest of the Bible for the details. So the application is, get a hold of this fact. Come to see what's going on here. And this is a great time for us to be looking at this sort of thing. I'm glad we're in Isaiah, not James or Proverbs this morning, because it's the beginning of a whole new year, and actually, technically, the beginning of a whole new decade and century and millennium. By the time you have finished living in the planet, you will have been alive in 2 centuries. I know that, because none of you are born since January 1st, and you're all still alive. You'll have been alive in 2 millennium, 2 centuries, and this is the second one. The second millennium that you're a part of, the second century. So it's kind of like a sort of like a halftime break, although I suppose many of us are way past halftime in actual fact. But we're taking a break here for a minute. And we take a deep breath and say, "Oh, just let me remember now. What's going on here again?" It's like you're halfway through a hockey game. You regroup. What's a hockey stick for? Oh, yeah, puck, net, goalie, right. Okay, good. So we're going to do that now, okay? We're going to get a hold of what's going on here. Let's regroup. What's going on here? Well, we're human beings. We shouldn't forget that. We've been created in the image of God. At least we're descendants of a man and a woman who were created in the image of God. And things have gone miserably wrong, and the image of God's hardly seen in us. But God entered the picture, came into the world, redeemed us, called people to himself, recreated the image of God in us. So we're once again able to reflect the greatness of God. So what's going on here? Well, we're human beings, and we're living in the new century, in this third millennium after the birth of Christ in this part of North America, and it's snowing a lot. And God has called us as the people who know Him, living in this part of the world at this time in history, to live such lives that people come to see what a great God God is. And people come to see that Jesus Christ has warranted all the praise and glory that our great God has warranted, because He is our great God. And our lives are supposed to show that. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So tomorrow you're going to be back at doing what you do, you know, selling what you sell, or inventing what you invent, or repairing what you repair, or looking for work, or whatever you do. You'll be doing all the fine details of life. But let's agree on the big picture. It's all supposed to be about one thing: bringing the world to see what a great God God is, so that when all is said and done, around the throne there will be a huge multitude of people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who agree together that God is a great, great God. And He is the one that we are to worship, and He is the one who is the proper recipient of all that's within us that cries out to admire something, to be devoted to something, to live for something. That's all about God, because everything is all about God, and it's all about Jesus. That's what's going on. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ and are His people, then we have been chosen, verse 10, to know and believe Him and understand that He is He, and to live in such a way that the world comes to understand that He is He by the lives that we are living. So it's the first Sunday of the month, as well as the year and the decade and everything else. And so we take bread and the cup. And this morning, as you have the opportunity to take some bread and to eat it and to take the cup and to drink from it, see it, please, as an opportunity to say, oh, I get it. I know what the universe is about. I know what's going on. I understand, and more than that, I know and believe the one about whom the world is all about. So you take the bread and say, yeah, I'm in on this, and this is the shape of the universe as I understand it, and every detail of my life, the mundane and the glorious and the trivial and the stupid and the magnificent, is all about one thing. It's all about making known the greatness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, through the work of Jesus Christ in the world. As you have the opportunity in a moment to take the bread and to take the cup, you'll have an opportunity to say, yeah, I'm in on this. I understand this. I'm one of the people who understand and one of the people who order my life that way. So let's pray and ask God to help us to understand and be the people who live in that understanding in the days ahead.